Good evening. It's great to be here and great to see all of you. Glad you made it. Took the time to be here with us tonight. Over the last few weeks, in one way or another, we've all who have come before you, whether it's Sunday or Wednesday, have been talking about or in conjunction with the Word of God specifically, about the Gospel, about the Bible itself, the Pasagrafe, all Scripture, all of those things we've been discussing with you to one extent or another. When Tim has been speaking about 2 Peter, for example, Peter talks about how false teachers will misuse the Scriptures. And so it was important to Peter to let his hearers know why the Bible, the Scripture, is the true Word of God, so that his hearers could compare what those false teachers were saying to what the real Word of God is saying. We've often pointed out that the Word is the foundation of our faith. Without the Bible, there's no Christianity. There are some folks who talk about, for example, the resurrection, right? And rightly so. The resurrection, obviously, is something that is also a cornerstone, foundational principle and doctrine of the Christian faith. If Christ did not raise from the dead, Paul says, then we are in our sins. Our faith is indeed vain. But we are not like others who diminish the importance of the Word of God. Some do so, magnifying the resurrection. And again, it's not that the resurrection is not essential, obviously. But we cannot diminish the importance of the Word and say, well, we're going to magnify the resurrection, and therefore we're going to minimize the Word. For one thing, we wouldn't know about the resurrection without the Bible. I mean, where else are you going to find an account, a reliable account of the resurrection if it's not in the Bible? And so obviously the Bible has to be there, has to be the foundation. There are others who point to so-called other revelations. And we know, for example, the Mormons have three books that they consider holy. Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, and the King James Version of the Bible. But even the Bible that they have, even though it's a good, reliable translation, they do not follow completely. They sort of have this little loophole where they say, insofar as it is translated correctly. And so the idea is, if it doesn't agree with the Book of Mormon, well then, it's not translated correctly. That's pretty convenient, but hey, there it is, right? And still others, by magnifying supposed revelations that come directly by the Spirit. How many times have you seen preachers on YouTube, for example, who talk about, the Lord told me, whatever, right? I mean, they proliferate over social media. It's almost like you can't turn the channel, so to speak, for those of you who remember how you have to turn the channel, right? Without hearing one of these folks talking about how God told me to tell you X, Y, Z. Here's the problem with that, aside from the fact that, no, the Spirit didn't talk to you. The problem that's obvious is that a lot of these folks are contradicting each other. And so if they are indeed hearing from God, this is a schizophrenic God who is not worthy listening to. Because he's telling this preacher one thing, and he's telling that preacher the exact opposite. And so obviously, if we are going to say, well, did God talk to them or not, right, we have to default to, no, God didn't talk to you. The true Orthodox Christian understands that it is the Word that forms the basis of our faith. Nothing can take its place. I mean, nothing can take its place. It is the rule, the guide for the Christian. You remember the Reformers talked about sola scriptura, and they talk about the idea that the Bible is that foundation without which the Christian cannot live his Christian life. It is impossible for us to be sanctified without the Word of God leading us. without the law of God, which is found in the Word of God, helping us to understand how we are to behave, the things that we are to do, the things that we are not to do. They're all contained within the 66 books of the Bible. And again, as I mentioned, how do we know that Christ rose again? How do we know that Christ lived? Sure, there are some allusions in history to the man Christ, but there are few and far between, and they don't tell us much. They just tell us that he lived, that he was condemned to die under Pontius Pilate, that there were riots in his name in Rome, for example, and a couple of other tidbits about him. But they don't tell us anything about who Christ really was, about what he came to do, about his redemptive work. That is all found in the Bible. How do we know that the God that is there, to channel Francis Schaeffer, is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a lot of religions in the world, and there's a lot of gods in the world. You remember Paul talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, talked about there are many lords, so-called lords. There are many so-called gods. And it wasn't just in the time of Paul, and of course, polytheism was rampant at the time, but even today, and the world at large, there's plenty of gods. There's Confucius and Buddha, Allah, right? Yahweh, who is the God of the Jews, but it's not quite the same Yahweh that we worship. Because the Yahweh that we worship is a triune God. Whereas the Yahweh that Israel worships, mistakenly, ignorantly, is a Unitarian God. And so there are plenty of gods in the world. We can only know that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the true God because of the Bible. So tonight, let me give you 8 reasons to see the truth that the Word is the Word of God. Now, don't get upset. I'm not going to take 15 minutes apiece. It's just going to be a couple of minutes here and there. Obviously, even if I were to take an hour, I wouldn't be able to do all of these things justice. I wouldn't be able to exhaustively talk about them. I would have to talk about in a series. But my hope is that tonight, as you hear these points, these 8 reasons, that you'll go home and you'll study them yourself. You know, take out your Bible and study about these things. Use other sources that you may find on the internet, or maybe you have some books that speak to some of these things. And so take the time to really go into them in depth. You know, give yourself a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, however long, to really consider these things that I'm going to only touch on lightly tonight. So the first one is that the Bible claims that it is the Word of God. Now, this seems like circular reasoning, right? Why is the Bible the Word of God? Well, because the Bible says it's the Word of God, right? Not all circular reasoning, however, is bad, right? There is some circular reasoning that is good, and this is an example of that circular reasoning, and this is why. Because this has to be the first reason. If anything else is the proof, the first proof that the Bible is the Word of God, then that proof, whatever it may be, becomes more authoritative than the Word itself. That is the problem that the Roman system has. You know, Rome says that the church is the institution, the sole institution, that can tell us what the true Word of God is, that can interpret for us the Word of God. What's the problem with that? Saying with that idea, with that doctrine. It is simply this, that if that is the case, well then the church is above the word. Because the church is interpreting for us what the word means. Therefore, the Bible has to be the proof of itself. As the reformers said often and loud, the Bible is self-authenticating. In other words, the Bible itself contains the truth and the proof that it is the Word of God. One interesting thing about the Bible is that the writers of the Bible never go out of their way, even implicitly, to prove that what they're writing is the Bible. They simply state it. Right? In the Old Testament, the prophets, time and time again, said, thus says the Lord. And they never go about trying to say, thus says the Lord because of whatever. They simply say, thus says the Lord. It is self-evident that what I'm going to tell you comes from God. In the New Testament, the formula, thus says the Lord, is not used, but the idea remains the same. Paul, for example, told the Corinthians, if any of you is spiritual, you will realize that the things that I speak to you come from the Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit that is within us recognizes the words that the Spirit Himself inspired. And so the Bible itself is the first and most important proof that it is the Word of God. Secondly, the Bible prophesies about events that took place hundreds of years in the future. And to a prophecy, they came true. Let me just mention a couple, and of course they're very popular, things that we all are very familiar with. Isaiah 53 is a chapter about the suffering servant. And in that chapter, from beginning to end, we see the prophecy of Christ about His coming, about His dying, about His raising again, about the offspring that He would inherit, speaking of an offspring spiritually, not physically. The same chapter talks about how His generation, that is, those who were to be His children, would not know of Him because His life was taken from the earth. And yet, later on, it talks about His generation in the spiritual sense. Why? How is it that the prophet can say those two things? Is he contradicting himself? No. He is simply expressing the fact that he would die physically, but be raised spiritually. And that he would have not just physical children, which we all are, but spiritual children, more important. Those children who would inherit that kingdom that Messiah came to procure. Another one is Psalm 22. And you know that psalm, right? Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on to say, why are you far from me? Later in the psalmist expresses what we could say he was looking at a picture of the crucifixion. My bones are all out of joint. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I thirst. You know, I am like a dog. They wag their heads at me. And they insult me. All those things, as though the writer of Psalm 22 was there seeing a vision of the crucifixion. The interesting thing about all this is that crucifixion was not invented until centuries after David penned those words. And so there's no way that he could possibly understand what he was writing. It is as Peter says about the prophets, that they wrote about these things and they inquired what these things meant, because they didn't quite understand what they were saying, even though they understood that they were saying these things for our benefits. Third reason, it contains scientific facts that would be impossible to know at the time without God's intervention. Referring to Isaiah again, in chapter 55, Isaiah speaks of the hydrological cycle. In other words, he speaks about how the water, the snow come down from the heavens. They water the earth. They do not return to the heavens again until they have given seed for the sower, bread for the eater. And so Isaiah is talking about the hydrological cycle. Rain, snow comes on the earth, evaporates back to the heavens, and the cycle begins again. That was something that was not discovered for hundreds of years after Isaiah penned those words. How did he know? Did he just guess? Did he just sit one day and start looking at some water, some snow, and say, water must be evaporating, and it must be the same water that comes back down? Right? No. God, the one who created that hydrological cycle, is the God that inspired Isaiah to write those words. Job speaks of the circle of the earth. He speaks about the fact that the earth is a circle. Again, at a time when this was not known and would not be known for hundreds of years later. And so we can see in the Bible, and we can mention a number of other instances where the Bible speaks of scientific facts in that same fashion. These two will suffice for now, however, but it is interesting to see all the things that God speaks of that we now know, but the people then did not understand that there were scientific facts that God was writing about. One more that just came to mind. Abraham was told, look at the stars in the sky. And if you can number them, so shall your descendants be, right? Numberless. Well, somebody, a person who thought he was really sharp, in the Middle Ages decided, well, I'm going to count the stars. And he came up with a number about 1,300, right? So, hey, the stars can be counted. Here's the problem, right? If you look at some of the pictures from the Webb telescope nowadays, you'll see that not only is there not 1,300 stars, there's millions more than 1,300 galaxies, which themselves contain millions of stars. And so when God said, if you can number the stars, He was speaking from the point of view of one who knows, right? And who understood that, no, it's impossible for you to count the stars, even if what you see up there, you can count, right? The fourth reason is that archaeology has confirmed the history and the claims of the Bible. Now, again, I refer back to the first point. You know, we don't say archaeology is proving the Bible. You don't say, well, here's the Bible, and because archaeology says that these things happen, well, then the Bible is right. No, the Bible is what it claims to be. That's not the case. However, for those of us who are believers, archaeology can be a very strong encouragement to us, for us to see that these things did take place in time and in history. The Bible was written, some of its books were written 3,500 years ago. And so a lot of the things that the people of that time were familiar with that the Bible wrote about are lost to us. There are certain things that Moses wrote about, for example, that the people who were reading the Pentateuch at the time understood very well. However, that's not the case with us. We're separated by 35 centuries. And so it is difficult for us to be able to understand some of those references. That's where archaeology comes in. It helps us to understand and to say, ah, that is what Moses meant. That is what Joshua meant. Right? The walls of Jericho fell outward, not inward. Archaeology demonstrates that what the Bible says is correct. It wasn't just coincidence, right? And so, archaeology is something that can help primarily the believer understand the Bible better. It can also help us interpret the events of the Bible better. Because again, it goes hand in hand with what I just mentioned. You understand better the times of the biblical writing, and therefore you can understand better, interpret better the things that they wrote. It can give us insight into how and what the Bible describes, and it helps strengthen the faith of the believer and help him know that these things truly are historical. The Bible, unlike so many other books, sacred books, so-called sacred books, is a historical book. It's a book that was written in time and place. And the time and place, the events of that history, are essential to its message. Just like the resurrection is an event that took place at a time in history, so all of its events, the Exodus from Egypt, the king, Babylon coming against Judah, Assyria coming against Israel, all of those events took place in time and space. And it is essential for us to understand that that is the case. Number five is the acid test. Those who were in the know could have refuted the Bible, but none did so credibly. Sure, throughout the centuries, a lot of people have attempted to destroy the message of the Bible, whether it's the New Criticism, whether it's Celsus in the 3rd century, whether it's a myriad of others. The Romans trying to burn the book itself. They have come, they have gone, and they have not been able to destroy its message. Lots of the enemies of the cross have written against the Bible and how these things could not have meant what Christians think they mean. Notice, however, that most of the time, except some of those on the fringes, don't say, oh no, these things didn't happen. No, there are some folks nowadays who want you to believe that. But when they try to do that, they are quickly discarded. They're quickly ignored. Why? Because these things are settled facts of history. If these things are not settled facts of history, then there's no history. Because these things have been written about more than any other event in the history of the world. Rather than attempting to say that these things didn't happen, they sought to minimize or ridicule the events the Bible described. They didn't refute it because they couldn't. These things really did happen. And so again, attempts have been made all throughout the centuries. And nowadays, of course, you have the so-called intelligentsia, which claims that the Bible is simply myth, that it is used by those who are weak in mind, who want something of a crutch to hold themselves up. That perhaps is the overriding idea of the modern criticism. But they're not successful any more than the people who came before them are successful. The Bible continues to affect lives. It continues to make saints out of devils. And it will continue to do so until the Lord comes. Number six, the apostles died for the events in the New Testament. They were in a position to know whether they were true or not, because they're the ones that wrote about them. Now, a lot of people die for their faith. I mean, that's true. Muslims do it all the time, right? I mean, how many suicide bombers has there been in the history of the world? Hundreds, probably, if not thousands. And so Muslims died for their faith, no doubt about it. Others have given their lives for what they think is true. But nobody does it for something they know is false. That's not a martyr, that's an insane person. Right? If you have somebody who dies for something they know is not true, they're out of their mind. They're not a witness. And yet, every one of the apostles, except John, tradition tells us, what did they do? They went to their death. They did not deny that which they would were in a position to know whether it was really true or not. Right? And so, that should tell us that those who were witnesses, who were eyewitnesses, not only wrote about these things, not only staked their reputation on these things, but they gave their lives for these things. The apostles had no reason to lie and go to their death for something they knew was not true. And notice that Paul talks about how they were 500 witnesses to the resurrected Christ, more than 500. All these people, you can be sure that most of them probably gave their lives for their testimony and for the truth of the gospel. One or two people, again, maybe they're insane, but hundreds and hundreds of people are not that insane, right? There's no group insanity. They had to know that what they died for was true. Number seven is the remarkable unity of the Bible. The Bible was written by 40 authors from many walks of life, right? David was at one time a shepherd. He became a king. You have fishermen in the New Testament. You have a Pharisee in the person of Paul. You had a person who was highly educated in the way of Egypt, which at the time was the greatest power on earth, in the person of Moses. And then you have a lot of other individuals who were shepherds and farmers, common men, most of them. And it was written over 1,500 years, from about 1,500 BC to about 100 AD. And yet, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is one unfolding story of redemption. If you come to the Bible in the book of Kings and you read the rest of the Old Testament, and then you read the New Testament, even though you missed from Genesis through Samuel, you're still going to get the story. If you read Genesis and then you read Revelation, you get the story. Right? If you read the prophets, you get the story. Why? Because the story is about Christ. The story is about the incarnation. The story is about the death of Christ. It is about the resurrection of Christ. The entire book testifies to that one overriding story. Over centuries of being put together, it is amazingly united in how the universe came into being, how sin came into the world, what is the meaning of life, how we can be redeemed, and how it's all going to end. Right? We know how it began, and we also know how it's going to end. Christ is going to come. He's going to take His own. He's going to judge the world, and He's going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth. We don't have to wonder. There might be some of the details that we don't know, and we'll find out, right? But we know the overarching story, and we know that's how it's going to end. So we don't have to wonder, because the Bible tells us from beginning to end. The Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God," and it ends with, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." Right? Not a coincidence, but a God who ordains all things and does all things well. And then the last one, and I saved the best for last. Jesus believed that this is the Word of God. We see time and time again that Jesus quotes the Old Testament as the Word of God. And let me read to you here from Matthew chapter 19, because I think that this little passage, this little conversation between the Pharisees and Christ is so instructive about the Bible especially. And I think that it's something that we could miss if we're not looking at it from this perspective. And so, begin reading with me in verse 3 of Matthew 19. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Something you might miss there if you're not really listening for it. What did the Lord say? A couple of things that are very important. Did you not read? Right? And where is this found? Genesis. Only in Genesis. Right? Chapters 1 and 2 is where those words are written. And so Christ is telling the Pharisees, you haven't even read Genesis. You've probably read it hundreds of times, but you really haven't read it, because you don't understand what God was saying there. And then secondly, he says, God said. God said these things. Just like it's written by Moses, that's how God said them. And so the Bible, Genesis, the Lord says, are the very words of God. They're not man's interpretation of what God says, which is a rather popular thing in some circles. It is what God Himself said. The Bible often speaks about the words of the Bible being the words of God, as here, speaks about the words of Christ, speaks about the words of the Spirit. Sometimes the Bible talks about the author of a particular passage of the Old Testament, for example, and says, "The Spirit said." It doesn't even mention the fact that the human author, David, said these things. It just says, "The Spirit said." And so the Bible tells us that the Bible is inspired of God. Never does Christ say or imply that the events found in the Old Testament were allegories or myths or any of the other nonsensical stuff that today's so-called critics love to say. Sadly, it's not just the critics. Sometimes the Christians are among those critics. Sometimes because they just are ill-informed. You know, they're sincere, but they just don't know any better. And then there are those who, unfortunately, are the wolves in sheep's clothing. From all of those, we have to ensure that we take care. If Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, then his attitude and approach to the Bible should forever seal the deal. Christ's approach to the Scripture should be our own. We should follow the Master, follow his example, in believing that these were and are the very words of God. Francis Schaeffer said, there's nothing more ugly than an orthodoxy without understanding and without compassion. Let's not be the Christians that have no understanding. Let's be the Christians who understand because the Bible has helped us to understand. There's no reason why we have to be ignorant, because God has given us the book that gives us all the answers. Every single one of the answers is found within its pages. And it's 66 books, and it's 1,300 or so chapters. We can find the answer to everything and anything that matters.